On the title of the message that I chose, I read this passage of scripture. I don't remember a couple weeks ago in another time when I was studying, and it just really spoke to me or something. I've just been kind of meditating on it for probably a month, and I don't know if it's the right title or not, but this is just part of what the passage of scripture is about. But I entitled it True Discipleship, and it's the kind of man that God can, and probably even more properly is a kind of man that not only can use, but will use. And probably even more than just a man, it could be the kind of church, the kind of woman that God can use. And so if you will read the full chapter. So, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Just kind of by way of background, if you'd go to the very end of chapter 9, would be as kind of the background, if you will, or introduction into this chapter of when Jesus sends out his disciples. In verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You know, so here we see that Jesus was, you know, going out throughout the nation of Israel. He was going out, he was healing diseases, he was casting out demons. And again, he sees that the crowds, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so again, what Jesus is seeing as he goes, he saw people were in bondage. All across the nation, there were people in desperate need to be set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. And he was ministering to them, you know, those he could see. But he was limited by time and space in his human flesh. He could only go, you know, just like we can only go certain places physically, Jesus was limited. He couldn't be throughout the nation of Israel all at one time. He couldn't, in his human form, minister to all of them at one time. And he was limited. He could only be, you know, he was limited by 24 hours a day. And of course, he had to sleep some of those days. I mean, he was still a human, even though he was God in the flesh. He was limited by his human body and his human frame. And so then he says to his disciples, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Again, there's a great harvest out there, desperate need across the nation and across the world, but there are very few laborers. And he says, so therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus says, I need partners in my ministry. I need others to help me. And so when you begin to pray, maybe this is a warning, when you begin to pray for laborers, expect that God will call you into the field as a laborer. Because that's what he does to his disciples. He tells them to pray for laborers, and then in the very next verse, he calls them and sends them out to be laborers in his harvest. And if you look at, you know, verse 35 of chapter 9 and verses 5 through 8 of this verse 10, you'll see how very similar the ministry that Jesus did in healing and casting out demons that he gives to his disciples to go to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He gives them the very same ministry that he had. And so he sends his disciples out. And like I said, really the theme of this message was the kind of man or the kind of church, the kind of woman that God can and will use. And I'm sure there's many, many more characteristics or traits of a man or a woman or a church that God can use. But I have five that I wrote down. Five traits or characteristics of a man, and I'll just use that terminology, that God can and will use. The first one is found in verses 2 through 4, and that's ordinary men. It says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these men were ordinary men. You know, there was nothing special about any of them, really. In John MacArthur, his commentary, he kind of summarizes it this way. He said, the apostles were ordinary men as far as we know, the only one who was materially prosperous was Matthew. And he gained his wealth by legal but unethically extorting taxes for Rome. None of the 12 were highly educated. None of them had prominent social, political, or religious status. Details about some of them remain unknown to us today, except for their names. This is the only thing we'll read about them is right here. They were one of the 12 apostles. That's all we know about them. Because neither the scripture records any more, nor does secular history have anything to say about them. So again, they were ordinary men. There was nothing special about them. And we see that also in Acts chapter 4, when after Jesus' resurrection and after the giving of the Holy Spirit, that Peter and John, you know, healed the man with in the temple area. And the Pharisees or the leaders come to them, and their comment is they perceive that they were uneducated, common men, and that they saw they had been with Jesus. That was their credentials. But they were uneducated, which means they weren't trained in, really means they weren't trained, religiously trained. They weren't, you know, trained to in terms of, you know, what the Pharisees would have went through, a high education, almost like we would call seminary today. But the disciples were not seminarians. They were not trained specially. And it's kind of interesting. Now I can't find the verse or forgot where it was. But that same description is given to Jesus when he's in the temple speaking to them, that he was, I don't know if they used the word uneducated, but there was the same connotation, that he was not trained. How could he know so much? He was not trained. Some of the shortcomings that we see in the scriptures recorded about these disciples, which again can give us comfort and assurance that God can use us, is that, one, they lack spiritual understanding. Again, when you read through the Gospels, you'll see, you know, almost all the time, they're, you know, when Jesus teaches in parables or said something, they'll call him beside and they say, "What did you mean by that? I don't understand. What did you mean by that?" They were always asking questions. They didn't, you know, very, very often did they not understand what Jesus, did they understand what Jesus was teaching? And we even have the big examples when Peter, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you know, Jesus says, "I'll have nothing to do with that. You can't wash my feet." And he says, Jesus says to him, "Unless I wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me." And then Peter says, "Wash all of me then." You know, again, they lacked understanding. They were, also they lacked humility. One of the major examples of that is after Jesus was telling them of his crucifixion and his resurrection and his death, they're following him and they're kind of talking amongst one another, and Jesus asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" You know, and you would think they would be talking about, well, what's he mean by his death and resurrection and stuff like that, but no. They were arguing who's going to be greatest and they kind of sheepishly said, "We're wondering who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which of us is going to be the greatest?" You know, and we also know that John and James enlisted their mother to come to Jesus and say, "Can my son sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? You know, the places of honor. Can my sons do that?" So they lacked humility. And again, part of that was probably their misunderstanding of what Jesus' ministry was, what he really came to earth to do. Again, they're like many of the nation of Israel, they expected the Messiah to set up a kingdom, you know, an earthly kingdom in power and in might. And so they wanted to be, you know, a part of that and to be recognized. They had a lack of faith. Again, if you remember, I think Jesus' favorite saying is, "O ye of little faith," to his disciples. He says that a lot to them. When he walks on the water, when he calms the sea, and they say, he always asks, "Oh, you have," you know, when they're scared, "Oh, you of little faith." And so in many ways, they lacked faith. They did have a lack of commitment. You know, that grew later on. Again, we read in here, Judas betrayed him. You know, he didn't stay committed to Jesus. Peter denied him, you know, that same night. And all the rest of them fled when they came to arrest Jesus. They talked a lot of times of what they would do. You know, they all said, "We will, you know, we'll go with you till you die. You know, we'll die for you, But when it came at that time, they all left him and all fled. In many ways, they lacked spiritual power, even though we see here that Jesus sent them out to do some mighty things. There is a time when they could not heal. You know, there was a young man came to them and was always falling in the fire. And the dad finally goes to Jesus and says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. They couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus does it. And then I think he also, at that time, says, oh, you have little faith again. But they lacked the power. They didn't understand where that power and authority came from. And we could look at each, you know, I'm going to spend just a little time here looking at each individual disciple, because you'll find in these 12 disciples, probably all of us will relate to one of these disciples. The first one is, and his first Simon, who is called Peter. And so Simon is the chief. He is the chief of the apostles. He is the leader, and that's what that word first. It doesn't mean first in the list. That he is kind of first and foremost. He is the leader, and we know that as we get to the book of Acts, we see that Peter, you know, early on becomes the leader of the church. In fact, more is written about Peter than any of the other disciples in the Bible. But here, how Matthew describes him in this verse, he says, Simon, who is called Peter. So, and many times you'll always, and many times until Acts, he's pretty much Peter. But during the gospel, he's always Simon, who is called Peter, or Simon Peter. And again, if you remember, the name Simon means kind of shifting sands. In other words, you'll see that in Simon. He's the guy who's kind of goes, he's all over the place. I mean, sometimes he's all out there. Other times he's way over here. He's just always shifting and not very strong in many ways. But Peter, you know, means rock. And so, again, I'm going to read this from the MacArthur commentary, his description of Peter, because I think it touches on that. So it says, Peter was by far the central figure, both during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry and during the early years of the church after Pentecost. Jesus spent more time with Peter than with any of the others, partly because Peter was constantly at the Lord's side. He was never far from Jesus and was continually asking him questions, giving advice, and even giving commands. Apart from that of Jesus, no name is mentioned more often in the New Testament than Peter's. No other person speaks as often or is spoken to as often. No disciple was reproved as often or as severely as Peter, and only he was presumptuous enough to reprove the Lord. No other disciple so boldly confessed Christ or so boldly denied him. No other disciple was so praised and blessed by Jesus, and yet no other did he call Satan. He says he was ambivalent, inconsistent, and self-centered. And so again, you see in that description how he's from, you know, Jesus will praise him, and then in the next token, he'll call him, you know, Satan. And so he reproves him and praises him. So you have Peter, you know, a very strong-willed man, but, you know, one who's kind of, you know, was all over the board, kind of the shifting sands, and yet he becomes the leader. We have Andrew as next. Now, Andrew is called his brother, and almost all the time he's called his brother. You know, he's Peter's brother, Simon's brother. But that's his description. He's always in the shadow of Simon. And of these first four disciples, you know, and they're always listed this way in this group of four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're always listed in that group of four together. And of course, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, became the most closely, you know, aligned to Jesus. Andrew is always kind of on the outside. And Andrew, what we know, the little bit we know about him, he was a follower of John the Baptist, if you'd read in the book of John. He was a follower of John the Baptist. And when John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Andrew and John actually go to follow Jesus. So Andrew is this humble, you know, kind of non-descript kind of man. He's humble. And the first thing he does, of course, once he follows Jesus, he goes to get Simon. He goes to his brother. and get Simon. And Andrew is one who does bring people to Christ. You don't see him out really, you know, like a loud and vocal one, but he does go out. But he's humble. He's kind of nondescript. Then you have James and John, again, the sons of Zebedee. Again, they are also a set of brothers. And Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. And so they're very, very, if you want to say, almost judgmental in some ways. If you remember them, you know, of course, they were the ones who, obviously a little prideful, because they were the ones who wanted to sit at his right and his left hand. But they also, when somebody opposed Jesus and didn't listen to him as they were going through, they said, "Jesus, do you want us to call down lightning from heaven? You know, do you want us to call down and judge these people?" So they were very judgmental. And if you opposed Jesus, you know, they were right there ready to bring down fire and thunder. And so Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Again, they stopped. They wanted to stop those who were worship. You know, those who were casting out demons but weren't with them. They said, you know, do you want us to tell them to stop? You know, because they're not with us. And so they were, that's kind of James and John. Now, James was the more vocal of the two, and that's why he's generally always listed first. And James did become, in some ways, you know, very early on, almost the leader of the early church. And James was the first martyr, you know, in Acts, Acts about 10 or 12, when James is martyred. James is the first martyr of the 12. And so he is kind of more vocal. John, you know, again, was very theological, very sound. You know, again, he wrote some, but also he became more gentle, you know, and was known as the disciple that whom Jesus loved. And again, many of his books talk about love. But that was James and John, again, flawed men. Philip and Bartholomew are listed together, and it's possible they are brothers as well, but don't really know for sure. And again, not a lot is known about them, other than Philip, again, went and got Bartholomew when he heard about Jesus. Philip is kind of a calculating guy. I think one of the commentary things I read about him was that he would be like me. He's an accountant. He was the one when they fed the 5,000, you know, Jesus said, "Philip, let's, you know, set them down, let's feed them." And Philip's saying, "We don't have enough for that. You know, it would take this much. It would take, you know, how many, I forget what the number is, it would take this much for us to feed them, this much money." But in there, just kind of, in there, it's Andrew who brings the little boy and says, "Here, well, this little boy has a little bit here." So Andrew is the one who brings him. But Philip is kind of calculating. Bartholomew, if you remember when he was called, he said, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? But he was, it said Jesus called him an Israelite who had no guile. And those six all came from around Bethsaida. And so they were probably all friends, very close friends, and knew each other before they were disciples. We have Thomas. Again, really, Thomas is known for doubting the resurrection. You know, that until I see him, until I put my hands in his side and the nail prints in his hands and his feet, I won't believe. So that's what Thomas is known for. Matthew, and again, Matthew describes himself as a tax collector. You know, and again, we know that, you know, that was a hated profession, was considered, you know, again, was generally, like in the description before, was an unethical practice, because that's how you made your money. You collected the taxes for Rome, and you made money by what you could extort from your fellow Israelites. That's how you made your money. And so that was Matthew, a tax collector. And again, we know that in the description of the Old New Testament, many times it's, you know, that's the description: tax collectors and sinners. They're grouped together: tax collectors and sinners. So again, that was Matthew. James and the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, this is the only thing we know about them, is what's written here. That's all that's ever written about them. Nothing else is written really about them in the New Testament. Maybe one of them asked one question somewhere along the line, but otherwise that's all. Nothing in secular history, nothing. This is it. They're just named. So they're kind of, if you want to say, nobodies. That's all they are. Simon the Zealot, he is, again, this is about all that's written about him as well, is what's in, that he's listed in the name of the disciples, but really nothing else is written about him. But Zealots would have been those who would have wanted to violently overthrow Rome. So Barabbas was probably was a zealot, probably. You know, the criminal was released at Jesus. He was probably a zealot, part of that party who was trying to violently overthrow Rome. And so when you kind of think about that, you got Simon and Matthew. You know, Simon for sure would have hated Matthew at the time and so forth. But they became Jesus' disciples. So again, they were ordinary men. You know, they were flawed in their character. And again, but they were just like us. You know, they were ordinary men. And that's really God's pattern. His pattern is to use ordinary people. If we look at the nation of Israel, you know, when God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." He said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the earth." And then he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So the nation of Israel was a small group. There was nothing special about them either. If you look at the saints listed in Hebrews 11, we could go through that, and they would all have flaws. They would all have been mistakes. Even the man after God's own heart, David, was an adulterer and a murderer. And he's called a man after God's own heart, and the greatest king that Israel ever had, and the one they looked up to. But he had weaknesses and flaws. And then like us, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says the same thing. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." So again, it's God's pattern to choose and use ordinary men and women, just like us. Secondly, God uses those who are growing and maturing in Christ. And that's in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, they're called his 12 disciples, which means those who are learners, followers, learn under a master's instruction. So a disciple was a learner, a student. In verse 2, he says the names of the 12 apostles. And an apostle is one who's a representative sent out on a mission. And so again, you can see in there that they were growing. They were maturing. They had grown from students to those who are ready to be sent. And so they were, again, like I said, even though they had flaws, they really did love the Lord and they did really want to learn and grow. And again, one of that is because they asked a lot of questions. And kind of in there as well, you can see that in John chapter 6. This is kind of near the end of Jesus' life. In John chapter 6, he gets up and it's when he talks about, "I am the bread of life." And he gets up at the festival and says that, and he says, you know, that, and of course he's confusing everybody about what he's talking about, because he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." Speaking, of course, of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And again, the people says, "Well, how does that work?" And they were confused about the bread of life. And our fathers had manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so there, and then it gets to verse 60 of that. And then it says, "Then many of his disciples heard it." And again, these are not just his 12, but those who are following him. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it or who can understand it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, and this is his 12 disciples, were also grumbling about this, he said to them, he says, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And then he says this to him, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those who did not believe and it was and who would betray him." And he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, says, do you want to go away as well? And guess who speaks up? But Simon Peter answered him, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he says, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So here, again, we see a man God can use is those who are growing and maturing in Christ, those who desire to know his word, who are studying his word, who are taking in his word, who are feeding on his word, who are feeding on Christ. Those are the ones that God can use. And so I ask myself and I ask you, are we growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we studying his word? Are we desiring? Are we feeding on him? Are we feeding on his word? The third trait or characteristic of a man God can use is one who is called and sent with the authority of God. So here we see here that in verse 1, it says, Jesus, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And in verse 5, he said, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. In the same way that the disciples were called and sent and given authority to minister, so are we. Again, even though this was given actually to the authorities in Matthew 28, or to the disciples, when Jesus gave his great commission, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So here Jesus again says in his great commission that all authority, you know, just like he gave the disciples the authority to cast out demons, he says all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. I am sovereign, I am the Lord, all power is mine, and I am giving it to you. And then he says, go, make disciples, to evangelize them, to teach them, to reproduce, make disciples, you know, teach them, instruct them, just as I have taught you, just as I have made you my disciples and my followers, do the same. Go and make disciples. And he gives that same command to us. His all authority is given to me. Go, make disciples. And so the question then is, are we being obedient to that command? He has really sent us by placing us where we are. Each of us live in a certain place. We have neighborhoods. We have workplaces. Wherever God has placed us, in a sphere of people and influence, families, wherever he has placed us, he is really where he has sent us. And hopefully someday he will call and send those out from here. But are we being obedient where we're at? Because God has given us a call. He has given us authority. And he has put us in a place to be his ministers, to make disciples. The fourth trait or characteristic is one who's fully dependent on God for their provision and power. And that's in verses 7 through 14, where he tells them, he sends them out with a job to do or a task to do. And then he says in verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In other words, he sends them out really with, you know, one set of clothes, one set of shoes, no money, and says, go. And he says, you know, the laborer is worthy of his food. In other words, he says, I will provide through my people. You know, and he says to go find, you know, houses where they're worthy, or, you know, or if they're not worthy, shake your dust out. But find the place who's worthy and stay there. He says, I will provide for you, you know, through my people. And so he's fully dependent on only with God. Just like he says in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in Philippians 4:13, he flips it around and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So without Christ, we can do nothing. With him, we can do whatever he has asked us to do. And so Jesus says, go out fully dependent on God for your provision and your power. And the question to ask ourselves, are we ministering in the power of the Spirit? And of the Holy Spirit, are we trying to do it on our own, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ways? Are we ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit? And the fifth characteristic or trait is those who are fully surrendered to the will of God. And that's near the end of this passage of Scripture in verses 37 through 39. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Matthew Henry's commentary, he summed it up this way, which I think is really, really good. He says, "We must prefer Christ before our dearest relationships, and that's who loves father or mother or son or daughter." And what's interesting about that, in the passages, in the verses above that, and a little earlier in the chapter, those are going to be those who are going to persecute you as well. There's, you know, your enemies are going to be of your own household. But he says, so you must love me more than you must prefer me more than your household. And again, is that what holds us back from following Christ? Our ease and our safety, you know, and that's taking up your cross. And then finally, he says we must prefer Christ before life itself. You know, whoever finds his life will lose it. And again, earlier he talks about, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And so we must prefer Christ before our dearest relationships, our ease and safety, and life itself. And again, John MacArthur writes about the example of the disciples themselves. So again, even though they were flawed men, ordinary men, they were fully surrendered to God. So as the 12 men Jesus called his disciples and transformed into apostles were willing to pay everything. They turned their backs on their occupations, their lifestyles, their homes, their own plans and aspirations. They committed themselves totally to following Jesus Christ, wherever that would lead and whatever that would cost. They were willing to go. And in Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." And so I ask myself and us, have we placed our lives on the altar? Have we surrendered our wills in obedience to the will of God? So five characteristics of a man that God can and will use. They're ordinary, so there's no excuse for any of us. They're ordinary. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're called and sent with his authority. They're fully dependent on God, walking and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're fully surrendered to the will of God. They will obey at all costs. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you make us into men and women and a church that you will use. In Christ's name, amen. Jennifer and will lead us in the last. Yeah.
If you'll take your hymnals one more time, turn over to number